The book of Ezekiel was written by the prophet Ezekiel between 593 and 565 BC, addressing the nation of Israel during their exile in Babylon. Ezekiel is a captive living in Babylon when God's glory appears to him and raises him up as a prophet. Speaking on behalf of God, Ezekiel calls out Israel for breaking their covenant promise and warns them of the resulting consequences. He likens Israel to a rebellious wife, one whom God raised up from nothing and in return whored herself into corruption and idolatry, abandoning the love and provision of the Lord. Looking past their current exile, Ezekiel prophesied a valley scattered with dry, brittle skeletons, an image of Israel's spiritual state. God breathes life into the bones and they stand up, growing flesh and tendons and living once again. As depicted in Ezekiel's parable, God will remain faithful to his covenant promise and restore the Jewish nation into a new people with new hearts set apart for his glory.
So, what do you do with irreparable damage? When something is broken beyond repair, how do you fix the unfixable? When it gets to the point of no return, what do you do? Because you see, we as humans, we have a knack for taking things that are alive, and our special power is we can make those alive things dead, but we struggle with the opposite, don't we? All right? I think that humanity has long wrestled with this condition, the condition of the fall. So, of course, leave it to a nursery rhyme to depict who we really are, right? That we are like a cracked egg. And so what we all know is that Humpty Dumpty, in fact, sat on a great wall, and then a great fall followed that. But the painful realization is all the king's horses and all the king's men, the very best of us, couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. What do you do with irreparable damage? The point of no return. So we're chugging along in our thread series this morning. We are in the book of Ezekiel, which is one of the major prophets. And Ezekiel, as he's introduced early on in the book, is a priest. And now a priest, they have this role. They are this mediator. There's this go-between between God above and people. They're this connective tissue. And he's born in Jerusalem during this time of great upheaval. Babylon invades. Not only do they invade, they conquer, they win, and they take the people off in exile. He gets carried away in this wave of prisoners. And there, in exile, at about age 30, he's called additionally to be a prophet, not just a priest, but also a prophet. He has to preach to God. He hears directly from God, and he has this harrowing task. He has to accuse his kinsmen, his countrymen, his people of covenant breaking, of cheating on God, of giving their allegiance and their worship to other gods, things that weren't gods. And like anyone, this happened with Israel. When you bail on God, what happens? Immorality comes, injustice arises, and so he has to give these confrontational sermons in the form of often extended allegory and pictures that are strong and stark to both warn people and to proclaim judgment. Now, we're going to camp out for the majority of our time in chapter 37 in this famous valley of dry bones, this place of despair, the place of irreparable damage where Humpty Dumpty is in just complete, just shambles at the base of the wall, this point of no return. But I want us to understand the gravity of how they got there, especially if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks. This will help you because I think there's this idea when you just open up Ezekiel at that chapter 37, where it seems like, oh my gosh, things are harsh. Is God being harsh to them? How did things happen? Did they just slip? Did they just make a mistake? That's not the case. Actually, it was a long trajectory for quite some time. So I want to give you two quick explanations that I think will help you understand where we are at when we get to the ominous valley of dry bones. The first explanation is the religious one. For hundreds of years, Israel had been marked by sin, deep sin. So instead of fighting against that sin, fighting against heresy, false belief, and wicked practice, they had begun to fight for it, to rationalize, to justify it. In chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel gets this vision where God takes him back to Jerusalem. He gets this virtual tour of the temple, and he gets to peer through this crack, this hole in the wall, and he sees what God refers to in his own temple as abominations, things that are disgusting and repugnant to God, taking place in the place where his presence was supposed to reside. And what makes matters worse is in this scene, the leaders, the other priests, the people that are supposed to be the guardians, the protectors of Israel, leading them towards God, they are taking part and they are leading this charge. So more or less, with this idolatry, worshiping things that aren't God, we have our religious understanding, our religious explanation. But I think the one that I think is much more poignant and stinging is the relational understanding, the relational explanation, where God positions Israel as an adulterous lover, as someone who has cheated. So we get this picture in chapter 16. And what's going on in chapter 16 is God kind of describes himself like this nobleman who takes in this gal. She's vulnerable. She's dirty. She's helpless, unwanted, and rejected. But God dignifies her, takes her into his house. She isn't made into a slave, but rather elevated into a spouse, into a partner who would later then betray him. I'll just pick it up and let the text do the heavy lifting for a moment here. So what God says to Israel, I washed you with water, I rinsed off your blood, I anointed you with oil, I clothed you with embroidered cloth and provided you with fine leather sandals. I wrapped you in fine linen, I covered you with silk. So kind of like the pretty woman shopping spree, we're just going to go do. I'm just going to spoil you, right? Skip down to verse 13. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was made of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. Again, I made you elegant. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You became extremely beautiful, and you attained royalty. How would this commoner attain royalty? Well, if you follow like the People magazine and all of like the checkout magazines, you notice how the magazines, like when you check out at the grocery store, they give you all the pop culture news. Right now, across the pond, there's a prince in love with a commoner, right? And that commoner is about ready to be royalty, to be famous. And so this is what God is saying. You commoner, you're gonna be famous. Verse 14, your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor. So God put that beauty on Israel. The splendor which I had bestowed on you, this is the declaration of the Lord. So they fall in love, essentially. They get married, essentially. It is my delight to spoil you, my people, to make you dignified and beautiful. You became famous. But what does this confidant, this partner, this spouse do in return? Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and you acted like a prostitute because of your fame. You lavished your sexual favors on everyone who passed by. Your beauty became his. You took some of your clothing, like the shopping sprees, clothing I gave to you. What did you do with that? You made yourself colorful high places. You set up shrines where you worshiped in pagan worship. And there you prostituted yourself and you engaged in prostitution on them. These places should not have been built. And this should have never happened. Recently, I sat down with a guy who said he needed to talk. And he got to the chase really quickly. He said, I'm going through a crisis right now. There's been a woman in my life who I have doted on. I loved her. I was good to her. I was saving my hard-earned money to buy her a ring. And I came to learn that though she positioned herself like a committed partner, behind the scenes, she had this wicked double life that I just learned about. She was this sleazy bars, and she hooks up with sleazy guys. I thought we had something. And it's this kind of betrayal that God is saying was going on between him and the nation. We can think of God as a ruler and a judge who gives laws and rules. He does. But God is also a person. He's an ultimate person who calls us into ultimate relationships. So this is the betrayal. And this betrayal was so bad that the first vision that Ezekiel gets in this book is a vision of God's presence leaving them. He has had enough. He gets this vision of God's royal throne chariot picking up and leaving, fleeing. So this explains, at least in large part, God's absence, the destitution and the plight that would find them in verse 30, or in chapter 37. We're going to spend the bulk of the remainder of our time. So if you want to flip, tap, follow along on the screens, we're going to look at the famous vision, the valley of the dry bones, as it says in my text. Verse 1, Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by his spirit, and he sat me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. Then he said to me," God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I replied, "Lord God, only you know." So Ezekiel is led out by the Spirit into this valley of dry bones. This is an ominous picture of an open mass grave. Bones that did not get the dignity of burial, but bones that were left out in the element, bones that were bleached by the sun, bones where the marrow would have dried up in them. This is not some cute nursery rhyme picture of a cracked egg. This is not mild imagery. This is thoroughly hopeless. This vision is a picture of the spiritual condition of Israel because of their disconnect with God. This is the pile of rubble at the foot of the wall from which Humpty Dumpty had his great fall, right? And God asked the question, when you see these bones, you see this mass grave, "Son of man, can these live? Is there any hope here? Is all hope lost?" We mentioned before, Israel was not just defeated by Babylon, they were exiled to Babylon. Now, this word exile, just by itself is a vocabulary word, I think at least for me, can sound pretty sanitary, pretty safe. Oh, people move. Do you know any refugees? Have you met anyone displaced from their own homeland? A negative push or pull factor. I've had the privilege and the honor of meeting a few people who are refugees, and I can tell you, and this is an idea that's hard for me to grasp because I'm in this privileged minority or majority. I live in relative comfort, familiarity with where I live. It's hard for me to grasp, but what I've been able to realize is folks in that condition, they're not just going through hard times. It's disorienting. It's upending. Especially when you are in an oppressive culture where you are an ethnic and religious minority. Your identity is confronted. Now, for some of us, we might remember, I think that's the closest thing we have in our national memory, the Trail of Tears from U.S. history, right? The displacement of native nations from their ancestral homes. Sometimes at gunpoint, they were moved across the west of the Mississippi to Indian territory. In a situation like this, you don't just see a lot of premature and unnatural deaths. What you also see is a psychological death of sorts, a death of a culture. This is the headspace that Israel was in at this time. This is a valley of dry bones. And to this, is there any hope? Is there any way forward? Now, on the real, if I could be fully honest, it's very easy for me to look at portions of the Bible, particularly the prophets in the Old Testament, and just run straight to depression. This is not like feel-good kind of stuff. Like, you know, your grandmother has those really cute sayings of scripture like tacked on her, but with Christ all things are possible. And what if she had valley of dry bones right on her face? Like, it just wouldn't fit. And so we go to certain places of the Bible and we love it and we're running downhill. When we were in the Proverbs, like, oh, I love me some Proverbs. Helps me live in a rational, smart way. Think about my words, how to plan, how to interact with people and gain favor. I love the Proverbs. Helps me with my horizontal relationships. The Psalms, oh, I love the Psalms. The Psalms are just these poetic, like, therapies to vertically connect with God. But the prophets, Sometimes it feels like that's another ball of wax altogether. I asked our creative department, who do such a great job with all of our illustrations, hey, could you do me a solid and really help us understand where we've been? Last 2 weeks, we've been hearing from Jeremiah in Lamentations and in the book of Jeremiah. The scholars call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. They refer to him as the weeping prophet. That's who he is. That's where we've been. Now, I feel left out. I want to contribute to church history. I want to name a prophet, too. So in the canon of church history, I want to dub Ezekiel as the Debbie Downer prophet, right? I want to get us there because he brings us to the place of no return, a valley of dry bones. And in a mass grave, in an open grave, if that's your spiritual condition, is there any hope? Nobody can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Humpty Dumpty can't. All the king's horses, all the king's men, nobody can do it except for God. Verse 4, slowly working our way towards a little bit of optimism. Then he said to me, that's God speaking to Ezekiel, prophesy. So speak forth, proclaim, vocalize this. Prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you and make flesh grow on you, and I will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. They seem to have forgotten that God was God. God seems to want people to know that he is God. And God, because he wants people to know, is going to do something great for the glory of his own name. And this is going to be a profound turning point where there's going to be a pivot, where you're down in that valley, and there's going to be a turnaround where we get out of that valley. He's saying, someday, dry bones, someday, you're going to be brought back to life. So I want to look at three ways that God causes life to come, where the huge, ominous turn, we walk away from that. God causes life to come, but first I think we need to start with the realization that it's God who causes life to come. God's the first cause. God's the primary mover. Hope ultimately comes through his love, his initiation, his grace. The dilemma starts with people. The dilemma starts with Humpty Dumpty. God rushes in with his prompting, his initiation, his power. So how does God cause life to come? How does this vision teach us, especially in ways that are relevant to us? Well, the first way we see God working is through the Spirit. God causes life to come through the Spirit of God. Let's look again at verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord God says to the bones. I will cause breath. I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you and make flesh grow on you and cover that with skin. I will put breath in you so that you will come to life. Now in Hebrew, the word ruach is the same word for breath, for wind, or spirit. The ruach is going to show up. What's interesting is not only did Ezekiel receive this vision by the Spirit, the ruach of God brought him there, but it was going to be the Spirit, the breath, that would act on these dry bones, not from within, but from without. God is then going to cause life in that way. This resuscitation hinged on the Spirit of God because that's always been God's program. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and the ruach is there. And breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. It's always been God's program. God causes life to come through his Spirit. But this vision also shows us that God causes life to come through his word. The Spirit, the breath of God, uses the word of God to bring life. If we want to dice this up a little bit more specifically, the dry bones apparently needed to hear something. Back to verse 4. God said to Ezekiel, he said to me, prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, proclaim to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. These helpless dry bones needed God's word. This is absolutely essential for life, for spiritual life. And I think it was this absence from God's word that found Israel in this valley in the first place. I don't know about you, if you've been following Jesus for a while, but time and time again, when I feel empty, when I feel dry, when my headspace is chaos, when I just feel numb, not always, but often, it has to do with the fact that I am not hearing God's words. Maybe I'm ignoring this, or maybe I'm just kind of going through the motions and it's just bouncing off. But the good news is that we can go back to the scriptures. And the scriptures can give us what we need. Because the scriptures, they do something. And I think a lot of us, we know not only that the Bible proclaims this, but we know experientially that this is true. In Psalm 19, it's so beautiful. David's talking about the beauty and the excellence of the word of God. And then he gets to verse 7. And he says that the law of the Lord, that scripture, that the word, what it does is it revives the soul. Another translation says that the word of God renews the soul. It revives, it renews. God causes life to come through the word. And this morning, if you come in and you are just dragging, if life is hard and you're like, yeah, dry bones in a valley, that's me. I would suggest that perhaps you're not hearing the words of God. Maybe you're in a place where you're the villain, you've done wrong. Maybe you're in a place where you're a victim, wrong has been done to you. No matter where, we need the words of God. And that's why at Riverview, we take the Bible really seriously. Back there at the Info Center, every week, we have free Bibles. If you want to pick up an ESV Bible on the way out, do that. It's part of the reason why we give and we contribute, so that we have things available to you. These thread books that we spent a lot of time and effort working on, these are our gift to you. We got a huge new shipment in, by the way. This smells wonderful, fresh, and new. If you don't have one of these, this is like a study guide through the series. It really helps you dig in. We also have like reading plans in the back. If you're a list person, we have several people in my own life group that they're digging into the word consistently and they're trying to use these resources. The reason I'm saying all of this is we believe ultimately it's the word of God that gives us the life of God. Let me say that in a different way. God gives us his life through his word. The life of God comes through the word of God. Case in point, go back to Genesis. How did everything come into being? When the earth was dark, formless, void, chaos. What happened? How did the light, the order, how did life come to be? And God said, out of nothing he made something. He ordered it. That's the origins of everything, and that's what we see evidenced here in Ezekiel. So here's where I also need to make a related point about the word, just so we don't miss something. This is something that, as I read through this text again and again, there's something that started to jump out at me off the page. What Ezekiel did with the words of God is he didn't just walk around in the valley of dry bones with a rolled up scroll. He didn't just have them with him. He had to vocalize them. He had to preach them. He had to proclaim them. He had to share them. He had to prophesy. Now, I'm gonna move quickly through the next four verses, but I just want you to see any language that talks about speaking forth, prophesying, saying, and then what happens in conjunction with the vocalization, with the proclamation of God's word. Chapter 37, 7 through 10. Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied, I spoke forth, as I was commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise. Something started to happen. A rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. As I looked, tendons appeared on them. Flesh grew, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So he, that's God, God said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy. Son of man, do this. Say to it,' this is what the Lord says, 'Breath, come from the four winds and breathe into the slain so that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. the breath entered them, they came to life, and they stood on their feet, a vast army. God causes life to come through the words of God. But those words of God must be heard, right? That's what essentially activates it. That's what makes it useful. Preaching has to be part of the equation for the spiritually dead. And what's interesting is the New Testament says the exact same thing, just in a slightly different way. Paul, when he's writing in the Romans, chapter 10, verse 14, says, "How then can they call on the one who they have not believed in?" He's talking about folks who do not identify with Jesus, who have not put their trust into Jesus. "How can they call on him if they've not believed in him? How can they believe if they have not heard? And then how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" He's going through a very logical order of operations. You can't believe in what you've never heard of, and you can't hear something unless it's been communicated to you. Right? This is pretty elementary stuff, but we need that kind of stress applied to this. So maybe we could say it like this. God causes life to come, yes, through the Spirit and through the Word, but more precisely, God causes life to come through the preached Word. The proclaimed, the taught, the spoken Word, often conversions. Right? When people come to Jesus, when they put their whole trust in Jesus, that will follow an encounter with Scripture, whether directly or indirectly. Many of you, you're here today, I know a lot of your stories. A lot of your stories have to do with you had a conversation with someone. You were taught something at vacation Bible school. One of your friends loved you enough to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel. You had proximity to this, and whether it was instantaneous or whether you were like a crock pot and it cooked a long time, this got in you, and you said, "I want in on that." God causes life to come through the preached word. I could go on, but we've got more ground to cover, so let's move on. Let's notice the response that happens. After this resuscitation, so we get this process that sounds like reverse zombie process, right? Started out as skeletons, they worked their way back. You think these people would be like, "Wow, this is great." They're baffled. Listen to this response. "Then God said to me, Ezekiel, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" Look how they say, notice their response. Look at what they say. Look how they say, "Our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are cut off." Look at how they say, "We're a lost cause. Look at where we're presently at. There can't be anything beyond this." They knew in their national history that God had called them into a covenant relationship, and there was a death to that covenant relationship. He said, "If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, a curse will follow." And so for these folks, living with the reality of their curse, it is very hard for them to understand or to receive good news. Are you tracking? Now, I think this is a very typical response. When we have the brokenness of our condition, or we see the weight of our sin, we turn into Debbie Downer, right? We say, "I can't put myself back together, so there is no hope." And if you're like me, being honest, there's a part of me, I think it's really subconscious, where I say, "God, I know what you said. I know what your Spirit is supposed to be about. But that's not what I feel. And what I feel seems so much more real than what you say." My experience so often trumps God's word. And you know, I think that the major prophets are difficult to apply to our lives compared to like some of Paul's writings or some of Jesus' parables. There's a difficulty here. But one of the things that has been starting to stir up inside of me when I've been in Ezekiel is I've seen my own cynicism, that I'm slow to trust God, that he's up to something. I'm slow to remember that he's sovereign, that he has control. I see my own character flaws, these stubborn flaws that just don't seem to get better, and I feel like I'm a lost cause, or I'm hopeless, that I should be further along than I am now. This is ridiculous. I see people I've been praying for years, and they seem like the bones are just getting drier. I see nothing happening. I feel discouraged and defeated. I look out at the chaos of our cultural moment when I turn on the news, and I get hopeless. I have fear for the future. And it's so easy for my doubt and my cynicism to speak louder to my heart than God himself. But what's encouraging, in the midst of the despair and the doubt and the cynicism, is that God is insistent. And God pushes back on that. Listen to this, verses 12 through 14. This is after the dry bones are like, uh-uh. God's like, uh-huh. That's not the Hebrew for it. That was just my commentary. Verse 12, therefore, after they had said, we're hopeless, we're cut off, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I know that's what you say. This is what the Lord God says. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people. I'm going to lead you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord, my people, when I open up your graves and I bring you up from them. He's repeating this to make his point stronger. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. This is the declaration of the Lord. For Israel, this meant that he was promising to restore them nationally and to renew them spiritually, that he would bring them out of exile, return them to their homeland, that their tragedy would become a comedy, that it would become a happy ending. Now, what's interesting, and Ezekiel was writing from the late to the mid 500s BCE, and that works backwards, right? So it's just opposite from the whole AD. Anyways, within about a generation, in 538 BC, Cyrus the Great of Persia, the Persian Empire, comes in and they roll the Babylonians. They take them over. And what Cyrus allows is for the Jews to return home. And we'll see in coming weeks, Ezra, Nehemiah, it records God's people going back in different waves, and they start to rebuild the city. They start to rebuild the walls. They start to rebuild the temple. They break out the scroll. They come under the word of the Lord. Now, I think this is amazing because history also affirms that God made good out of this promise. But what's even better is I think that there's still more in the works for Israel, that God's not done with them yet. That's another point. But I think what gets even better than the even better is that this third way that we're going to look at, that God brings life, is beyond one nation, beyond one era of time. It's multicultural, and it spans time, and we're going to get there. Let's look again at the third way that God causes life to come. We'll look again at verses 12 and 13. God says to Ezekiel, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I am going to, what's the reason for hope? Open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and I'm going to lead you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, my people, when I open your graves. What is he getting at here? God causes life to come through the Spirit, through the preached word of God, and God also causes life to come through resurrection. Hinted at in the Old Testament, evidenced so clearly with Jesus. For us, I think this may be our ultimate reason for hope. That our God is a God who brings people back from the dead. Our God is a God who takes dead things and he makes them alive. Our God is a God who takes the unfixable and he fixes it. And this plan goes beyond Israel. This plan is for you. It's for me. It's people in the red states and the blue states, people in the north, people in the south, people in Africa and Asia, people in Lansing, Michigan. You see, this is made possible because ultimately, in the future, Jesus would pay the price of sin for the entire world, for all the idolatry of the entire world, for all the wandering and the sin, the immorality. God would send his own son to pay for that. And the premise of this series is that Jesus is this common thread throughout the entire scripture. So no matter where you go, you can see at least a hint or a shadow of Jesus. And there are so many different ways that we see Jesus threads in this book of the Bible. I mean, I could have a sermon about the whole Son of Man language and how Jesus was like the Son of Man. He was like the better prophet, right? But I want to show you something right after the crucifixion, because I think that this just shows us everything all happening at once. John, the apostle, the beloved apostle, in his gospel, his eyewitness account, records the disciples after Jesus had been crucified and killed. They go up in this upper room of a house. Some think it might have been like an attic. They lock the door behind them because they are afraid of the authorities who just had their leader killed. They felt hopeless. Despair, like their hope had been cut off. And it's in this scene we see God's life breaking through. They probably felt like a bunch of dry bones. So I want to read just a few verses from John. And as I do that, I want you to look for the word, for the spirit, for the breath, and for resurrection. Because it's all there, summed up, beautified in Jesus. John 20. Verse 19, this is when the disciples were commissioned. When it was evening on the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. Jesus came. He stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." In that chaos, Jesus shows up in the flesh. He says, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And after saying this, get this, he breathed on them. He breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you see it? It's all there. That God in the Old Testament in the vision is that God that showed up wearing sandals in Galilee. That's the same God. That's our thread. Just what God did in the Valley of Dry Bones, we see him doing after the resurrection of Jesus. We see the resurrection. This is the idea that the dead get raised. Christianity, we don't ultimately think that we have just a symbolic therapeutic religion. We believe Jesus was actually raised on April 1st. I'm not fooling you. We're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. This is not like a hologram of Tupac. People are like, "Wow, that really looks like this was really Jesus." That's the claim. He gets empirical. He says, "See these wounds? It's me, guys." Resurrection, we see God's word. Jesus, in the beginning of John, is positioned as the word of God, the word made flesh. And so when Jesus speaks, he's speaking the words of God as God himself. We see the spirit. Jesus breathed on them. That is amazing. So we need to understand how God operates because he's the one who puts Humpty Dumpty back together. God causes life to come through Jesus. God causes us life through Jesus. So let's apply this here and now. Because there is a sense, if we're honest, where Israel's story isn't really our story. There's a difference between Israel and the church. There's a difference between Israel and the United States. And sometimes people get in trouble when they conflate all that. But that's, again, another topic for another day. But like Israel, we have failed to love and to reciprocate God's love. We have wandered like them. Like the ancients, we have turned away. We are spiritual adulterers. We worship things that are not God at all. Money, power, fame, mostly ourselves and our individualistic culture. And so what happens is sin has spiritually exiled us away from God's presence. We are like dry bones. We are like a mass grave. Paul, when he writes the Romans, he's writing Gentiles, not writing Jews. In the New Testament, this is a long time after Ezekiel. This is what he says. All are under sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Get this, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. We are like that spiritually. The spiritual condition hasn't shifted. It hasn't changed. And so this morning, if you have not put faith in Jesus, the bad news is that you are still presently, functionally, in a spiritual sense, dry bones. And as a listener, you need to know that the dead don't raise themselves. God longs, and this is the good news though, God longs to put his breath, his words, and his spirit, and his resurrection into the people who are not alive. We see that in the beginning. He did it with Adam. We see that continued in resuscitating the dry bones in Ezekiel. We see that in the empowerment of those timid and fearful disciples in the upper room. And we can see that in you and I. Jesus claimed about resurrection, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if you die, you will live." Jesus claims about his words, "Anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me," there's a connection with believing scripture and being dialed into God the Father, "you won't be judged, but you will pass from death to life." If that's you this morning, I would urge you to be resuscitated, that you will hear the preached words and you will believe. If you hear the preached words and you believe, the Spirit will enter you, the Spirit will regenerate you, and your soul will never die, and you will have a promise to be resurrected bodily when Jesus returns as he was. He was the firstborn among the dead. He's the first leading this train, and we can all follow him. I would urge you to be there. For those of us who are already there, if you're on Team Jesus already, I want to point something out. If your dry bones have been resuscitated, I want to urge you to be sent. John 20:21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me," I mean, think about that. Father God, first person of the Trinity, to the second person of the Trinity, like Jesus as the ultimate missionary, came to a time and a place to do a thing, to tell people about God. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Whoa, Jesus, slow down. Like, aren't I supposed to just, like, get my ticket to ride and just chill out for a little bit? "As the Father has sent me, so also I send to you." I think one of the primary points of Ezekiel's vision, and even throughout Ezekiel, is so that people will know God. Over 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, it says something to the effect of, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." We have a God who wants people to know that he is the Lord. He wants to resuscitate people, and he wants to send them so that it will keep going and keep going and keep going. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you put us together when we fall apart. That you give us life, you give us new life. You're the God who renews. You never give up. You never tire. That in Jesus, all of the unconditional promises are yes. That they are for us. That you did something through Israel that goes beyond Israel, that spans time, that spans people groups, that you're a God who resuscitates us. And then you invite us in to be about your work. Lord, I just pray for everybody here today. For those of us that are hurting, those of us are aching, those of us that are coming in ashamed and cluttered, for those of us who feel like dry bones, that through your word that's preached, through your spirit that indwells, and through the hope and the promise of resurrection, we will have hope. So God, be with us this morning. Go with us. Help us to serve you with love and joy. Help us to see you more clearly. In your saving name, amen.